Well, it was mentioned in the video that we're doing This Is My Story on August 6th and 13th. I wanted to give you a brief update on that. We have received some great submissions so far. I've been telling about that over the last couple of weeks. I would like to mention specifically, ladies, we want to hear your stories. All of the submissions as of Thursday of this week were from men, which is great. We need the men to tell stories. But I have no reason to understand or nor why I must be speaking in male language and not female language, and there's a disconnect in the translation somehow. So as was mentioned in that service, those 2 weeks we're going to be just telling stories of God's work in our lives and how he's been transforming us, changing us, giving glory and praise to Jesus. We'll have worship, we'll have a shorter sermon, and then we're going to have your stories. And those are all just coming in through submission. So you can go to our website and click on the banner that says, This Is My Story, or you can go out to the lobby and pick one up at the Welcome Center, and everyone's welcome to submit a story. So please be praying and thinking about that. It's going to be a great time. We're wrapping up our series in the book of Joshua over the next few weeks. And I have a question for you as we begin today, and it actually ties into the song, the very first lyric there that Josh was singing there, that last song about the walls that build up between us. So there are walls that build up between us and God. There are also, have you noticed, walls that build up between us and other people? Have you ever noticed that? It's tough to get along with other people, isn't it? I'm glad I heard somebody say an enthusiastic yes. I hope you're not married to her or friends with her. Look, I'm obviously not talking about the people you click with. They're easy to get along with. I'm talking about the people that push your buttons, the people that are difficult for you, the people you disagree with, people who say hurtful things to you. Usually they don't say them to you. They actually say those hurtful things to other people about you. So what does God's word say when relationships are severed and broken? Today, we're going to look at God's word, and we're going to see God's plan for unity in Joshua chapter 22. So let's pray, prepare our hearts to hear from the Lord, and then we'll dive into God's word. So Heavenly Father, we know that you have perfect unity with the Holy Spirit and Jesus. You model perfect relational unity for us. And you're amazing. I mean, you never have inner conflict. You never disagree or argue. You're never disappointed with one another. You have perfect peace. And we want that in our relationships too. We long for that. We know we'll never experience the fullness of that until we're with you in eternity. But until we get there, we ask that you help us move toward unity with the people that we share lives with. So speak to us through your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, after Joshua's emotional, motivational speech that he gave in the first part of Joshua 22, trouble emerges. The great high moment didn't last long, and what happened was the eastern tribes did something that sent shockwaves through the western tribes. Look what it says in Joshua 22, verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, this is the people of the eastern tribes that got the great speech last week. When they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben, of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. Skip to verse 12. And when the people of Israel, these are the Westerners, when they heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. What is going on? Joshua just blessed them. These are amazing men of valor who have sacrificially fought for 7.5 years. And now he wants to make war against them. That happened quickly, didn't it? So what's going on? Well, it has everything to do with one word in verse 10. It's the word altar. The eastern tribes built one, And the Western tribes are filled with righteous fire about it. So the Western tribes, they're all fired up because of what God said about altars back in Deuteronomy. God said, when you go into the promised land, tear them down. And if we look at Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 and 6, not only should they tear them down, he says, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. He's talking about the altar. God will choose it. He chooses the place. And there at that altar, verse 6, you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. So, there's a lot of description in Deuteronomy 12 about that, those altars. The simple understanding of it is that there was only supposed to be one. God would choose where it would be. And the people of the eastern tribes have built an altar of their own design, of their own ideas. John Calvin made the famous insight that the human mind, so to speak, is a perpetual forge of idols. That's been modernized to say that our hearts are idol factories. So the mind conceives of the idol, and then the hand gives it birth, meaning that God knows how our minds and hearts work. We make worldly things into primary things, and we worship them. And then our hands will build a monument to that item. We'll build an altar that will reflect whatever is in our heart, whatever we want to worship. And so God's instruction to build only one altar was his protection for their wandering hearts. They needed that. And that's why Joshua is so mad and fired up about the eastern tribes building an altar. But perception isn't always reality. And thankfully, they had the wisdom and the kind of the foresight to be sober-minded and to send an official delegation to investigate this situation before they launched their attack. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to show you three biblical steps to resolution when there's a threat to unity. Those are on the outlines if you're following along. The first one we're going to look at is that you should investigate your perceptions. Investigate your perceptions. So in verse 13 and 14, that's what they did. The Westerners sent Phinehas and 10 of the leaders of Israel to do that. They went and they asked a number of questions. And in verse 16 through 19, I'll read the conversation that happens, which is really a one-way conversation of Phinehas expressing their concern. Joshua 22, verse 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. So he's speaking on behalf of the Western tribes now. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? And now Phinehas is going to give a historical example from Numbers 25 when another situation of idolatry affected the nation. Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. All right, let's pause there for a second. So we see wise and godly examples here of going and investigating their perceptions. I want to point out two things that the Western tribes do that are worthy of us emulating. The first one is that they go directly to the people involved. Look, if I have a problem with my wife, Cassie, my responsibility is to go to her directly about that problem, not go to you about it. If I go to you about it, that's gossip. See, gossip is going to a person and sharing a problem with them who's not part of the solution. That's gossip. So are you part of the solution? Well, then I shouldn't be talking to you about it. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't get wise counsel from people when we're facing big problems. Man, this is bigger than me. I can't figure this out. I could go directly, but it'll just make a big old muddied mess anyway. So I need help from someone else. But when we do that, we should do everything in our ability to protect the identity of the person that we're in conflict with. You should not use their name. You shouldn't even describe them in such a way that they say, oh yeah, I know who you're talking about. So you're like, okay, I won't use their name, but as you're talking, you're saying, well, I'm not gonna use their name because I know that would be gossip, but just let me tell you, it's the person I live with, right? That's not noble. We know who you're talking about. Protect their identity. You could even, and this is a great principle, describe the situation in a manner that's general enough so that the listener is protected from even deducing who you're in conflict with. That takes some forethought. That takes some creativity. If you're like me and you try to do that on the fly, winging it as you're in that conversation, you're going to give something away and they're going to be thinking to themselves, oh, I know who you're talking about now. And now their mind starts going, the listener, their mind starts going, like they start making conclusions about the person that you're in conflict with. We should do everything we can when there's conflict to protect the listener if you're going to go and get any input. Because the only way that we move forward in biblical and healthy resolution when there's a threat to unity is to go directly to the people involved. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the first step. That's the wise step. That's the godly step toward building and reestablishing unity. So that's what the Western tribes do here. It's great. What a great example. And if they hadn't taken the time to do that, you know what they would have done? They would have wiped them out. They would have gone to war against them. And isn't that what we often do? We just decide they're not going to listen anyway. This has popped up before. And so we just wipe out their character by talking to everyone else who's not directly involved. The second impressive and godly thing that these Western tribes do, not only do they're going directly, they're also showing sacrificial love. Did you notice what it said in verse 19? You could put a star by verse 19. Verse 19, it's just one verse, but wow, is it insightful. There's a lot packed behind verse 19. They offered to give up part of their own land if that would draw them back to faithful worship of the one true God. They'd make room in their cities. They'd offer room in their basement, in their house, in their office. I mean, think of the humility involved in the sacrificial love that they're extending now to their brothers and sisters. And if you would allow me to speculate here for a moment, let me describe to you what I think happened behind this conversation. Because when you're around large groups of people and you're giving leadership to large groups of people, this is what happens behind the scenes. Offers like this don't happen on a whim. You don't invite thousands of people to come into your land just on the spur of the moment. And everybody's looking at Phineas thing like, dude, what are you talking about? Like, invite them into our land. We should talk about that first. So I think, you know, this is a little speculation here. I think it only seems logical that this is what happened. The leaders heard about the altar of imposing size that the Easterners built, and the leaders got together. They called a special meeting, and they said, we got to talk about this. We have a serious problem going on with the Easterners. And they're conflicted when they did this. Remember, they love these people. but they also love God and they love God's commands. And as they discussed what's going on there, someone spoke up and said something like this. You know, what if it's spiritually dangerous to live over there in the eastern tribes across the Jordan? Like, shouldn't we do whatever we can to protect them and help them? And there's probably some nods around the group and like, oh, that makes sense. We're one people worshiping one God. And as the discussion ended and there was unity around the idea, we're going to give them some of our land if that would help them. We will show sacrificial love to them. Sacrificial love is the kind of love that wins people to God. And they were willing to do that in this offer that they made. Now, how do you think that the eastern tribes are going to respond to this? They've been directly confronted and they've received an offer of sacrificial love. Both pretty healthy things. So what I'll show you now is the second step in resolving conflict in a healthy way, and that is to respond to the accusations. If someone comes to you and they have some sort of an objection, a question, a problem of some kind, that took a lot of bravery. Don't ignore them. Don't dismiss them. Don't run away from them in avoidance. Respond to the accusation. Well, that's what the eastern tribes do here, and here's what they say in verse 22. Joshua 22, verse 22. They say, the mighty one God, the Lord. The mighty one God, the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings of grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. Well, it looks like the Western tribes misinterpreted this whole situation, doesn't it? Reminds me of a story I heard about a woman who was shopping at the mall. She stopped in the food court to rest her feet. And she had bought a snack-sized bag of Oreo cookies. So she's looking around for a table to sit down, and they're all full. So she sits down with an older guy, and she pulls out her magazine. She's relaxing and opens up the bag of Oreo cookies. And then, to her surprise, the man reaches over and takes an Oreo. And she didn't say anything, but she gave him an icy stare. And she grabbed another cookie for herself. And then the man with a funny look on his face ate another cookie. And she's glaring at this guy as she takes a cookie. And then the old man, he took the last cookie. Now, completely appalled, she's watching as this guy goes over to the counter and buys two donuts. And she's thinking, oh, maybe this is his peace offering. Maybe he's going to give me one of those donuts. But he doesn't. He sits at another table and starts eating one of his donuts. Oh, I mean, she's livid at this point. So she walks right over to his table, picks up the other donut that's not being eaten, takes this huge bite out of it, and says, and have a very good day. And she storms out. She gets in her car, opens up her purse, and guess what's right there in her purse? Her unopened snack-sized container of Oreo cookies. I'd like to know what that older guy was thinking when that lady sat down and started eating his cookies. See, we misinterpret situations because our perceptions are off. And often, we are operating with limited information. See, that was what was happening with these Western tribes. And that's what was happening with this woman in that story. We misinterpret situations because our perceptions are off, and often we are operating on limited information. That's why it's godly and wise for these Western tribes to go directly to these Easterners. We can learn a lot from now the response that is given from these Eastern tribes to this direct confrontation that they have. The first thing we learn from them is that they have humble hearts. They're humble before both God and the Western tribes. Think about a number of these observations. First off, they listen without interrupting them. I'd love to unpack a bunch of these, but I don't have time. But just think about that. They listen without interruption. And they agree with the seriousness of the concern that the Westerners share. They don't dismiss their charges and just say, oh, you're just being ridiculous. They actually say, if we have done what you're saying, if we have built an altar to God to make sacrifices in violation with what God has said, either you or the Lord can kill us. That's humble. They make a clear confession of faith, showing that they're submitting to God. That first phrase, when they repeat it twice, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, that's their confession of faith. They submit to their brothers. They don't say, man, why don't you guys go back west and leave us alone where we live? They invite the relationship and the accountability. I mean, what a beautiful thing a humble heart is. Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, says, humility is the hallmark of the person whom God can use, although it's not in the world's curriculum. In God's scale of values, humility stands very high. Jesus, he talked about this as well. In Matthew 20, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. What a challenge for all of us to have humble hearts. The second thing we see in their response to the accusation that is that they explain their true motive. In almost every situation, the true motive will bring clarity to the situation. Sometimes the true motive is sinful. And if that's the case, some repentance and some apologies need to happen before unity can be achieved. But sometimes the true motive is not sinful, but the action appeared to be sinful. And in these kinds of situations, getting the true motive out there should allow unity to be reestablished. And that's what the Eastern tribes do here as they explain their true motive in verses 24 through 29. Let's look at that. They say, they're going on now with their continuation, they say, no, but we did it. We built this altar of imposing size from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so that your children will not say to our children in the time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought If this should be to us or to our descendants in the time to come, we shall say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifice, or other than the altar of the Lord, our God, that stands before his tabernacle. See, their true motive was unity. They built the altar because they feared the descendants in the future would cut off their descendants. I mean, think about what this says in terms of perceptions. What they perceived wasn't reality. And they needed to get to the true motive. And the third step in establishing unity is to apply truth and love. See, so often confrontations like this, they end badly, especially when it has to do with religion. But this one has a happy ending. And what we see here is that truth and love bring unity. Verse 30. When Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the family of Israel who were with them, when they heard the words of the people of the eastern tribes, I'm going to summarize the eastern tribes here. When it says Reuben, people of Gad, people of Manasseh, it says it like three times in this passage. I'm going to summarize them for brevity and just call them the eastern tribes. You okay with that? It's just a lot to read over and over and over, right? So when they heard the words of the eastern tribes, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the eastern tribes, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the eastern tribes to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel on the west, and brought back the word to them. Verse 33, and the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. Again, these are all the people on the west. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of the east settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. They named the altar so there would be no confusion between the one altar that the Lord wanted to have built for sacrifices and offerings. They named this altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Phinehas and the other leaders, they're satisfied. The western tribes, when they hear the report, they're satisfied. The eastern tribes, they're not holding a grudge. Look, everyone is unified. And there's a palpable sense of the presence of God with them. That's what happens when conflict or the perception of conflict has broken unity, and then you come back together and you're rejoined in close fellowship, and you can sense the Lord is with us. He is here. He is leading. Now look how truth and love bring unity here as the story concludes. First, there has to be a mutual commitment to the truth. A mutual commitment to the truth. This means agreement on what the holiness of God demands. As I read this chapter, I'm so impressed by how all 12 tribes take God's truth and his commands so seriously. They're all doing what Joshua said back in verse 5. They're intent on loving, they're walking, they're obeying, they're holding fast, and they're serving God with all of their hearts. Truth is the basis for, and truth gives birth to, unity. Secondly, there has to be a mutual commitment to love. People who elevate truth above love don't understand truth. See, it's intentional that there's a mutual commitment to both truth and love. When we start elevating one over the other, I guarantee it, you will get yourself into a mess. See, people who elevate truth above love don't understand love, and vice versa. People who are going to elevate love over truth don't understand love. They cannot be separated. We see love demonstrated in three significant ways in this story. The Western tribes, they send their delegation to investigate what's really going on. The Western tribes, secondly, offer space in their own land. And the Eastern tribes, the third example is, they listened instead of getting defensive here. See, that kind of love, it makes all the difference in the world when conflict arises. These tribes, they had their differences. The situation was complicated. Yet, in spite of those misunderstandings and false perceptions, there was a mutual commitment to both love and truth, which allowed them to end in unity. Love doesn't thrive because there's an absence of problems or an absence of differences. Love is a function of a mutual commitment to seek one another's highest good. It's hard to be in conflict with someone when you're seeking someone else's highest good. If everyone is seeking the highest good of everyone else, it's very difficult to be in conflict. And unity is the fruit. You know, Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. What a challenge that is. I'm going to try to outdo you in showing you honor and love. And you're going to try to outdo them in showing honor and love. And you guys are going to outdo them in showing honor and love. And wow, like that, what a challenge to outdo each other. I mean, isn't this story relatable? I mean, look, you'd only need to be around people for about a week to hear about threats to unity, conflict, disagreement. This is a great story because it gives us instruction about how to handle all of these delicate situations. What I want to do in conclusion here is give four threats to unity that I've experienced and seen. Four threats to unity of a church, to your G2, to your family, to your coworkers. Four threats to unity amongst anybody, all right? Many of them are birthed from this story. A couple of them are creative additions that I've just seen in life. The first threat to unity is the threat of perceptions. The threat of perceptions. Someone doesn't say hello to you. They don't call you back. They don't respond quickly enough to an email that you sent. And your mind starts running down the little pathways of what does that mean? Discipline yourself to make no conclusion until you know the whole story. Your perceptions are often skewed. I would just say that the way my mind works, I think, is typical to how your minds work in this regard. We will extend a lot of energy in our minds playing out conversations that have never happened, playing out scenarios of, well, what is this going on with this person that have never happened yet? And then a few days later or a few weeks later, when the real situation happens, it's nothing like what our minds were making up. It's actually not that big of a deal. And we had built it into a mountain. We need to apply the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, to our thoughts and discipline ourselves to stop our minds from going down those paths until we know the full situation. Extend grace. Always believe the best of them. Remember, everyone is fighting a great battle, and you probably don't know the full why behind their actions. Perceptions threaten unity because they aren't based upon truth. The second threat is the threat of arrogance. When you believe that you know more than others, or you know the best way, you are in the dangerous territory of arrogance. Let's be people of humble hearts. See, this reveals that we are keeping the gospel front and center in our minds, because as we think about, we meditate upon, we focus upon the gospel, we are always aware that we are undeserving of the love and the grace and the charity that Jesus Christ has poured out on us when he gave us salvation. That should yield and build in us a heart that's humble. We don't know it all. We don't know the best ways. And the best antidote to an arrogant heart is the gospel. See, arrogance, it threatens unity because it isn't loving. The third threat is the threat of elevating preferences. Just to make an observation, the world is filled with diverse personalities, vastly different life experiences, wide ranges of ages. Even in this room, there's a wide range of ages. That means there will be strong differences of opinion as it relates to preferences. It's just the way it is. And we need to be cautious about elevating our preferences over somebody else's preferences. So what, you like vanilla ice cream the best? That doesn't mean it's the best ice cream. But man, sometimes people can dig in on things like that. So much of the division within the church is based upon preferences. And then they'll search in the scriptures and find a Bible verse to justify it. And man, now you're locked and loaded. Because you're going to share with everybody that you know why your opinion is so important. Meanwhile, they have a preference as well. And guess what they've done? They found a Bible verse to back up their preference. Huh. And actually, those two opinions, they disagree with each other. We should have the humility and the wisdom to know the difference between essential biblical truth, which should not be compromised, and preferences. That takes a lot of humility and wisdom. Elevating preferences threatens unity because it isn't based upon truth. Here's your fourth threat, and the last one, and it's the threat of avoidance. See, when unity's broken, feelings are usually hurt. You have a wounded heart. Someone has taken something from you. Someone has pierced you. One way to respond to that is avoidance. Well, I'm just not going to talk to them. You know what? I never actually really liked them anyway. I don't really think like they're my people. You know, like, I kind of like to find my people. They said those things about my kids, my grandkids. Let's pray for them. But if you avoid them, What happens is that those differences are going to fester in your heart. There's going to be a root of bitterness or a root of unforgiveness or a root of conflict that's going to cling to your heart, and it will not just resolve because time has passed. You think it does because you don't think about it on a conscious level anymore, but on your subconscious level, it is there. And it's the reason they have a lot of discussion called secondary anger. Why are you getting so angry all the time? I don't even know. It's because you got all these roots of unresolved things festering in your heart on a subconscious level, and you don't even know why you're so angry anymore. You don't know why you don't have peace anymore. You don't know why don't I have the peace and the joy that the scriptures talk about? Because you have not taken the step to resolve differences when you should have. You have avoided. Instead, we should go and have direct conversations, humbly listening, forgiving, and seeking reconciliation. Avoidance threatens unity because it isn't loving. Now just imagine if all of us in this room lived the way Joshua 22 is describing. That'd be amazing. Imagine if like all the Christians in Denver lived this way. As I just imagine what that would look like, it's a beautiful, unifying, God-glorifying result. I mean, it's no wonder Jesus prayed that his people would be unified. Because when his people are unified, we show the reality of Jesus and we show the glory of God in a powerful, powerful way. See, the end goal of this is not just that you would have unity with people in relationships. God wants that. But the bigger goal of it is that the glory of God is seen through our lives. An unbelieving world, people that are investigating Christianity, look at the church and wonder, why do you fight so much? Don't you worship the same God? Our unity reveals his glory. Let's be people who are dedicated to the unity amongst each other in our relationships. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Jesus, there is no way we can be unified without your help. Honestly, it's impossible. We get our feelings hurt. We're offended. Our pride gets in the way. And Lord, we just want to lay all of those things down before you. And we turn away from our selfishness. We turn away from our own pride. We turn away from everything that's of us. And like John, we say, you must increase and we must decrease. And as that happens, we believe and we know that we will live out the things that we've been thinking about. And the result will be unity. We pray and ask, Lord, that we would be unified as a church. And that as a result, we would reveal and show the glory and the splendor of our marvelous Savior, you, Jesus Christ, to everyone who knows us. That would be amazing, and that's what we want. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.